Welcome to Conversations with a Calvinist. This podcast is dedicated to helping believers better understand Scripture, defend truth, and engage culture. Get your Bible ready and prepare to engage today's topic. Here's your host, Pastor Keith Foskey.
Welcome back to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I am a Calvinist. I'm coming to you today with one of my good friends and not yet Calvinist, Matthew Henson. Hello, Matthew. How are you?
Doing great, Keith. And that is my favorite. That's my favorite title. You're not yet Calvinist friend.
That's right.
I'm the token, and I'm okay with that.
Well, for those of you who don't know, back when I was doing Coffee with a Calvinist, Matthew and I had a very good interaction on the questions about Calvinism. And he was asking me questions about why I'm a Calvinist. We were going back and forth about our different perspectives on that theological position. And if you did not hear it, I want to encourage you to go back to the archives of Coffee with a Calvinist, find it and listen to it. Matthew is a very intelligent young man. He is a Bible teacher at his church. In fact, if you would, just for those who haven't met you, tell us a little bit about where you are and what you do at your church.
Sure thing. So I've been actually attending my church since I was 5 years old, which is always a fun thing. Went off to college, but maintained a connection while I was there. And when I came back from college, married a girl that I met there and brought her down from Georgia. And so we now live just a few minutes from our church. Our church is a non-denominational church. It's Switzerland Community Church down in St. John's County. So we're almost an hour away from where you are, I think. We're pretty far down there.
So, when you live in Jacksonville, and people are like, well, I live in Jacksonville too. Yeah, but it's like being in another city or another.
It is. It really is. Yeah. Where do you live? Jacksonville. Well, kind of. Yeah.
Yeah.
So anyways, we're a non-denominational church, but that doesn't mean that we're not, we don't have defined beliefs or anything like that. I know that can sometimes be a real problem. We don't hold to a confession or a creed specifically, but there are certain doctrines and stuff that we would hold definitionally, of course. The reliability of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, return and judgment, all of these kinds of things. My role at the church is, so I'm pursuing eldership, and that's a different process for each person. But currently I lead a small group discussion, or connect group rather is what we call them. And that has some young adults that come and we go deep into the Bible. We're going through Hebrews right now at a glacially slow pace, which is the only way to handle Hebrews, I think.
Amen.
And then on Wednesday nights, in fact, tonight I'll be preaching out of Acts chapter 10 to middle schoolers. So I get the gamut. I get new believers and I get middle schoolers who were churched and not churched, and this kid's his first week in a church. So it's this huge gamut of what to, you know, what to expect. So it's fun. I enjoy doing it, and I love doing stuff like this too.
Well, good. And that's great, and I'm glad to have you on the program. And it's good to see a young man who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord as an elder. Yep. And I pray for that to move forward smoothly and in God's timing.
Yes, sir.
So today what we're going to talk about, this is a conversation you and I had over the last few weeks wanting to do a program together. We're going to talk about the subject of modernism and postmodernism. And this is so interesting. I was just thinking about this from the perspective of the listener. Some people have heard this many times and understand this language, and some people do not know. When we say modern, they think of technology. That's what they think. Mm-hmm. You know, they think of something like that in the terms of modern versus primitive. Modern is to be distinguished from something that is old versus new. Mm-hmm. I heard one guy who made a joke about Rocco's Modern Life was actually a postmodern one, and I was like, I don't know how many people would get that joke, because mm-hmm. most people are unfamiliar with modernism and postmodernism. But how these things influence thinking on even the popular level, not just in the academy and not just in university, but in the homes of people. Mm-hmm. As parents are dealing with children, as children are dealing with teachers in school or even in church, these are concepts and ideas that are functionally formative to how people come to a conclusion about what is and what is not true. And so today's program is really just about defining what modernism is, what postmodernism is, and when we hear these terms, what do they mean? And how do these things, how have these things influenced the way people think and they behave? So that's, so right away, I'm going to ask you as the guest and the resident expert on this subject today.
You're,
well, between the two of us, you are certainly more knowledgeable, I think, on this. So I'm going to, I'm going to make you the expert between the two of us. And I would like for you to define modernism and postmodernism as you understand them.
Sure thing. So when talking about these two things, the first thing that is worth pointing out is that we live in a culture that is absolutely drowning in postmodernism. Okay. So out of the two of those things, postmodernism sort of rules the roost nowadays. And we're as Christians, as people who just go out and work every day and interact with everyone, you don't, it's kind of like asking if it's trying to explain water to a fish. I mean, it's just everywhere, and it pervades everything. And so when something's really rare and kind of obscure, it can be hard to define. But in another sense, when something is everywhere, it's hard to define because you've never known anything different. So what do these words mean? So modernism in an epistemological, an epistemology just means the nature of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Mm-hmm. Modernism fits into a lot of other different areas. And so there's modernist and postmodernist art, there's modernist and postmodernist philosophy and all these kinds of things. But we're talking specifically about the realm of knowledge. And so if you go to the Wikipedia articles for modernism and postmodernism, they are profoundly unhelpful at understanding this because they try and cover everything. And it just, you read the introductory paragraph three times and you still have no idea what they're talking about. So the idea of modernism, it's an outgrowth of the Enlightenment that said in the 16th, 17th century, really, that that the world is generally knowable and predictable, and that there are definable things we can say about it. We can consistently tell you the temperature that water boils, and we can observe the planets overhead, and we can make conclusions about how they work. We can come up with laws of physics and gravity and all of these things. So modernism is the idea that we can come to objective truth through observation, experimentation, that truth is applicable in this context and in that context. A gallon of water over here is a gallon of water over there. It doesn't matter what your opinion of it is. So that's modernism. Now, it has its benefits. Most people would think, yeah, that's how I would want to live as in a modernist society. But it has its challenges in that people who are very devoted to a modernist way of thinking can develop an extreme form of arrogance in the idea that they can know everything and all we have to do is just run enough experiments and eventually we'll figure it out. So that's modernism. Postmodernism, sort of depending on where you're looking at it, but let's say really in the sense that we know of it as really blew up onto the American culture in the 60s. It's not that it didn't exist before then. It's not that philosophers back into the 1800s hadn't been talking in these concepts. But as far as the Joe in the town square, when did he first start encountering it? Was the 60s. Okay. And the hallmark of postmodernism is a rejection of certainty. In fact, the easiest way that you can identify a postmodernist argument, or you can take any argument and make it postmodernist, is to take a statement and then tack on from your perspective. So for instance, this bottle right here holds 24 ounces from your perspective.
Sure.
The postmodernist mindset says that objective truth does not exist, that multi-step logical thinking, if this, then this, if this, then this, if this, then this, is not a valid way of thinking of things, and that subjective experiences are the proper way to understand things. And I don't think I have to go too far to tell you the dangers of that perspective.
Sure.
Postmodernism is a rejection of categories. It's a rejection of absolutes. If I say the word mean, M-E-A-N, then Keith is thinking in multiple categories. That can mean mean as a synonym for average. It can mean someone who is unpleasant. It can mean mean. It can mean the definition of a word. And so you immediately sort those into categories and you say, well, this word could be this, 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 or this, and it can be used in those ways. That's modernist thinking. Postmodernist thinking says, get rid of all of that. It's just whatever you think it is.
Mm.
So that's sort of the layout of the two.
All right, I'm going to ask a question, and I may be coming at this from a wrong way, but I want to just sort of defining in my mind. So when we talk about modernism, how would that be compared to empiricism, or would that be the same?
They're heavily overlapping Venn diagrams is what I would say. Okay. So the modernist has, and we'll get into this when we talk about the church especially, the extreme modernist would say, especially when it comes to the text of scripture, the extreme modernist would say, we can absolutely know the precise meaning of every passage in the Bible, and there is no debate. And that is a dangerous place to be, I think. Now, there are some passages that just are what they are, but there are some passages where good, sincere brothers can disagree. Mm-hmm. The nature of soteriology and how that sort of works out being an example, children baptism, all of these things that the church differs on.
Now, wait a minute. As a Reformed Baptist, I want to take an issue with both of those because I think, there's only one answer to both of those, and it's
okay.
Mine.
That's right. There you go.
No,
that's
please.
For John MacArthur. Like, there are five ways to answer this, and four of them are wrong.
That's yeah. right. Yes.
Yeah.
And, so his, extreme, and notice the right one's always the last one.
That's right. Yeah.
If anybody ever says there's three views, his view is going to be the last one. And that's anybody, not just John MacArthur, but me too. If I give you three views, know that mine's probably the last one.
Right.
Yeah.
So, and if you were to apply empiricism to the Bible, empiricism would say there are certain exegetical principles that we use. We use a historical or historiographical hermeneutic. We try and figure out what did the original author say. There is a relatively rigid process we can run through and come to a decent understanding of what a passage means. But even the most ardent exegete would not say, this is an absolute process that will always get you the precise right answer. And if he does, then that's an extreme version of modernism. And we actually want to avoid that.
Okay. All right. So if we look at our world today, and I'm kind of going back to postmodernism now, because you said this is the one that rules the roost. I just, when I thought, when you mentioned modernism, I was thinking empiricism and how they go together. I see now the, like you said, overlapping Venn diagrams. But going back to postmodernism, mm-hmm. it, just from my own experience and looking at the world, especially the world of social media, which I understand is like a world within a world, and it is a dangerous place to get lost. But if you look in that world, you see all kinds of places where it does seem as if the world has abandoned all norms, all sense of there just is a right. I saw an article the other day that says it is impossible. And I think it was CNN, but I could be wrong. Mm-hmm. But basically said it is impossible to determine a child's gender.
Yes.
At birth.
That was CNN. Mm.
And honestly, 100 years ago, that statement would have been so nonsensical as to even have been uttered. Somebody would think they were either making a joke or that they had been out of their mind.
It's a satire. I mean, it really does read like a satire.
Yeah. Is that an example of postmodernism? I mean, the fact that we've gotten to the point where we can't even define gender.
Yeah. So postmodernism, like I said, is an attack on, is a rejection of categories. It's a rejection of absolutes. It's a rejection of those things. And that article that you're referring to was, spectacularly, it was a particular state. I don't know if it was Arkansas. I think it was. So just to not take too much time on this, but the Arkansas legislature passed a bill that banned experimental surgeries and medications to be used on children as young as 5, 6, 7 years old who were gender confused. And so the Arkansas legislature passed a law that says you may not, in the state of Arkansas, you may not use these drugs on these children. And the tack they took from it was because they're not FDA approved. This would be experimental. Now, there's a worldview behind that that you and I know is going on, but that was the stated thing. And so CNN is, anyway, that Arkansas's spineless governor vetoed it, but then the Arkansas legislature overrode their veto. So praise God for that.
Yeah, amen. I think I saw your post where you said this is good, and it made
it is.
Yeah.
So they overrode his veto, and CNN was extremely upset by this because they're CNN. And at the end of so they go through all the ways this is going to hurt transgender youth and all of these nonsensical things like that. And then they get to the end and they say something like, there is no scientifically understood way of determining gender. And that statement is just so shockingly ignorant of basic science, because I actually saw a geneticist from Johns Hopkins responded to that. Like, he took a picture of it and tweeted it. And he said, actually, yes, there is observation of genitalia. It is incorrect. It is incorrect 0.0012% of the time. 99.9988% of the time it's correct.
Wow.
And so, yeah, so from the postmodernist perspective, though, that doesn't matter, because we don't have absolutes and we don't have certainty.
That's
so
right.
It just is what it is.
You know what's, and this is, I'm going to share something that, a little personal, but when I was, you talk about a 6-year-old with gender confusion. You know what I was confused about when I was 6 years old? Whether or not superheroes were real.
Yeah.
And I thought when I was between the ages of 6 and 8, I thought that what made a superhero super was his outfit.
Uh-huh.
So I had my grandmother teach me how to sew so that I could sew my own superhero. This is before.
You can be a superhero.
Yeah. I'm only telling this story to make a larger point. I wore a Superman suit under my clothes to school. Now that's crazy. And the fact that I'm sharing that publicly may come back.
But that's okay.
I sewed my own Superman suit. I wore it under my clothes because I really thought that what made Clark Kent Superman was the outfit.
Right.
And it wasn't just fantasy for me. Right. It was reality. Mm-hmm. And so, the fact that somebody might have at that time taken me and said, well, you believe superheroes are true. Therefore you are, you know, superhero, we're going to give you this medicine or something.
Right.
That's what we're doing to children. And I know that's not the topic of today's conversation, but that's what we have done. We have so far gone away from any sense of right and wrong that if a child says, I think I might be a girl, if he's obviously a boy, then, okay, well, we're going to take and give you medicine to change you.
Right. Yeah. You know, I saw this posted by a friend of mine who has a young daughter. I think she's 5 or 6 or something like that. And she's talking to her dad, and they're just having this really tender, intimate moment between father and daughter. And she just says, Daddy, I really want to marry you, you know, because she doesn't know what that word means. All it's ever meant to her is it's an extreme expression of love, you know,
exactly.
That this is just a sweet moment where a young child doesn't know what that means or is a little confused about that. And so of course her father, being good, kind of pats her on the head and says, you know, I love you very much too, but only mommy's married to me. And as parents, that used to be the default, was to work through that confusion and to educate children and to say, you know, at 5, you're not supposed to have all this figured out. You don't even know what some of these words mean. A parent who is defining categories for their child to think in is engaging in modernist communication and education. And that's a good thing. We need that. You know, at the same time, the parent, and I keep giving these examples because these can get murky, the parent who tries to give their kid a Myers-Briggs test at 5 years old because we have an objective standard by which we will just go through and determine which, that's an excess of modernism. So that's just one little, I guess, example we could look at there.
Yeah. So it's almost you have the empiricism on one side and the relativism on the other side, to use yes. maybe a different term. Because when we talk yep. about postmodernism, relativism would be a part of that, right? The idea that
of course.
Everything mm-hmm. is subjective to the individual. So if you believe that 24 mm-hmm. ounces is not 24 ounces, then that's your truth.
Postmodernism, in its extreme, eventually attacks the nature of knowledge itself. And we're getting into some very deep meta categories here, but it bears saying the extreme postmodernist says we cannot know anything. And that destroys the ability of humans to interact one with another because it's a breakdown of language itself. If I ask Keith, how are you doing today? And you say, I'm doing well. And that could mean literally anything. Yeah. Then I don't have a basis for communication, interaction, cooperation, any of those things with you. Postmodernism in its extreme destroys societies. It really does.
Mm. Yeah. If a word means everything, it means nothing.
Correct.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's where we're at. Yeah, absolutely.
And as Christians and even as theists, to go a layer more water down, you and I both believe that God has revealed himself in certain ways. Humans are able to comprehend the things that he has revealed about himself. And then there's parts of him that are unknowable and we are called upon to do the best we can to raise our minds to his level, knowing we'll never get there. But God has spoken and with clarity, and that is the basis of our worldview. And if you don't have that, then you have to seek that from somewhere else. And increasingly what society is saying is, we don't have that. We're not going to seek it from somewhere else. So let's just let the chips fall where they may. And that's where we are today.
Yeah. And the danger becomes, as I told you before we started the program, I've been doing a lot of study and listening to Dr. John Frame, and he's been going through the different apologists down through the ages. You know, the danger becomes you get to a point where people would say, I don't really know anything. I don't know.
Right.
I can't right. know. But then you say, well, how do we know something? You know, mm-hmm. as how do you know that you existed more than 5 minutes ago? That was one Dr. Frame keeps bringing up. How do you mm-hmm. know that all of your memories aren't unreal? You know, you right. don't know in the sense of how do you prove that? But you, right. but you trust that it is right. I trust that I've lived for 41 years, and you know, I believe tomorrow water's going to boil at 212 degrees because today sure. water boils at 212 degrees, and that's yep. induction. You know, but I have a reason mm-hmm. for induction. I have a reason right. for believing those things because I believe that the universe is orderly because God ordered it. I do think C.S. Lewis was really on to something when he said, and I know not everybody's a fan of C.S. Lewis. We can talk.
About I am.
It. Okay, good. All right. Yeah. My wife just finished Mere Christianity, and she and I are going to do a review of that book on a future program. But one of the things that he says, and I've used this a lot, and that is, if I did not believe that my mind was created for thinking, then I would have no reason to trust my own thought.
Yep.
And just that little statement has really resonated with me. If my mind right. wasn't created to do what it's doing,
right?
Why should I trust that it's doing it right?
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
And so there is a certain worldview, epistemology, and understanding of how I know things. Well, I know things because I was created to know things.
Yep.
I know things because God has revealed them to me. That's where Dr. John Frame and his apologetics, he believes everything is ultimately revelation, that everything okay. that we know ultimately comes because God has revealed it. Whether he's revealed it in nature or whether he has revealed mm-hmm. it in scripture, everything that we know ultimately comes by God's revelation. Now, that's a longer conversation sure. maybe for another time, but that's his perspective, you know, mm-hmm. is that we really wouldn't know that we know anything if it weren't mm-hmm. that God has revealed that to us. And so that's
the pendulum certainly swings. I just, and we can go into some of the other stuff we were talking about earlier in our prep work, but two things I wanted to point out. One of them is the switch from formal academia So it used to be that the academy, academia, was the stalwart and protector of modernism and of objective reality and objective thought. In a sense, and I'm caricaturing a little bit, but when you have the great Ivy League universities, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all them, they are teaching objective thought over against what all of the superstitious natives are have out there. You know, they've got their rituals and their whatever.
Yeah.
And it doesn't map perfectly, but they were the ones saying there is an objective truth, there is a scientific method, there is laws of physics and all that. And it was the religious people who were the, well, we'll just go, I don't know, sacrifice some wheat on a fire and that'll fix things, even though we don't have a standard for why that works. But now you have the reverse, where Christians are the ones on the front lines of the culture war saying objective reality exists, male and female exists, whereas it's actually the academy that's fighting back against that. And on campus, you can go and say, I identify as, that's another hallmark of postmodernism, is I identify as a whatever. And the academy will welcome you and celebrate you and all of those things. Whereas it's Christians who are in the culture who are saying, no, that's not how this works. The other thing is, as we look at political debates, you'll often see, this is one thing that modern American the right on conservatism in modern America has really messed up. And I know this isn't an explicitly political podcast and I don't mean to discuss any specific position, but the idea is that there's often this statement of someone will do something out there in the political realm. And the political right will say, wow, imagine if this were the case, in an attempt to prove hypocrisy.
Sure.
You know, so in California, the whole state is locked down, but the governor goes and eats at a nice restaurant or something like that. And the political right says, appeals to consistent standards and says, you're being a hypocrite. You're being this. Postmodern thinkers don't care. They don't care. They don't. Like, you cannot appeal to hypocrisy with someone who is steeped in postmodern thought. It just doesn't work. They'd say, yeah, it is okay for him to do it, and it's not okay for you to do it. Well, why? What's the difference? I don't have to tell you. It just is. Mm-hmm. When we appeal to hypocrisy, we are appealing to the image of God in people, because God has set standards and God hates hypocrites and God has taught people this. And even in sort of a Romans 1 general revelation fashion, people instinctively know this. But once you are seared to the point where postmodernism has completely overwhelmed all of your thinking faculties and your entire worldview is shaped by it, then the Trump administration doing this thing is bad, and the Biden administration doing this thing 10 times more is not bad. And okay, well, why is that? That seems contradictory. Postmodernism doesn't care. Mm. It just doesn't care.
So, for instance, when Trump had children in cages,
that's the example I was alluding to. Yeah.
Orange man bad. But
exactly. Yeah,
now,
that's right.
Now that there's more children in because of all the people coming across the border and they're being allowed and being put into these places. Yep. But, you know, you don't see AOC running down her with her white outfit on crying,
right,
standing at and looking like Sarah Connor holding onto the fence when the.
Right.
I don't know if you get that reference. Yeah, that's a Terminator reference. Yeah. Okay.
The irritating thing about it, Keith, is that people on, I'll say, our side of that issue would then point and say, look, it was a thing before that she pointed out, and now she doesn't care. She's being a hypocrite. She doesn't care. They just don't care. And I don't, like, it's a worldview problem.
Yeah.
It was wrong before, but it's not wrong now. And nothing really has changed. You or I would say, okay, what's the standard? What's different? Are they being, how can this be consistent? The postmodern view simply doesn't care. And to my friend, I'm not saying we shouldn't point out hypocrisy. We should call on sinners to repent. We should do all of those things. But if you're expecting a logical argument to win the day, increasingly, this culture is not going to accept that. And it's better to not be frustrated by that if you can help it.
Okay. Well, how do you think that this is really having an effect in the church? We've talked about political and outside the church, even though I understand that it involves Christians and non-Christians. Sure. But within the church, especially teaching on you teach a wide array, you know, mm-hmm. from young people to, you know, new Christians. Where do you see this coming in the most in your experience in the church?
Mm-hmm. So the big fault line, I think, in evangelical Christianity has been the issue of human sexuality. And specifically, it started with homosexuality, and then it has sort of moved into transgenderism, even though I think anyone would agree that's an entirely different category. If you're willing to still think in categories, then that's an entirely a different category. So this really moved into the church. It has had its waves. Certain Pentecostal leaning factions and denominations have sort of flirted with this before. It's kind of this idea, and it's funny, it's kind of this idea that, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. Mm. Now that is, here's the thing, they're still falling back on sort of a modernist argument that the Holy Spirit exists, that he can reveal things that are objectively true. He just gave it to me and not you. So that's not a full forfeiture to postmodernism. That's just kind of taking the first couple of steps. And then eventually you do something like your full deconstructionists, where you just say, well, you know, there is no Holy Spirit. I just think so. And that's enough, you know, and that's kind of the trajectory you go down. Postmodernism has corrupted, the church's ability to even have fellowship. And the reason I say that is because this sort of critical race theory that you see moving into the churches, sometimes called standpoint epistemology. And epistemology means, how do we know what we know, the nature of knowledge. And standpoint is exactly what it sounds like. So standpoint epistemology would say that what we know depends on where we stand. That wow. If you stand over there and I stand over here, then our knowledges can be different about the same subject that we're looking at. And that's okay.
It's the whole picture of the 6 and the 9. Have you seen that?
Yes,
where
I have.
Two guys stand, and the answer to that is no. It's either a 6 or a 9. Whoever wrote it wrote a 6 or a 9. It doesn't matter where you're standing. Yes.
Yeah. If you're the one that, if you're working for Boeing and the wing is supposed to have a certain angle to it, you want to know, is that a 6 or a 9? You need an objective answer to that question before you build the plane.
That's right.
So in the church specifically, postmodernism, and I see it especially in middle schoolers as they come up, because your older people, and by older, I don't mean elderly, though certainly they would as well, but people beyond about the age of 50 or so, 40s, 50s, somewhere around there, don't have too much of a problem with this. There's people younger than that, and especially middle schoolers, it's definitely accelerating. Subconsciously, I aim downwards, but I mean that it is accelerating downwards. You have students who come in, and they have been taught that they go to an English class, for example, and they read a poem. And it used to be, what does this stanza mean, was the question. And there would be an attempt to look at what did the author intend. You would do some mm-hmm. things like that. And then there was a place, if I can sort of borrow from some exegesis, there was a place for application. Like, how does this poem make you feel? And that's always been a valid concern, but that was never binding upon anybody else.
Sure.
But now students come in and you tell them something like, God exists and has standards for human behavior. One of the most basic, not even a Christian specific message, just a bare theistic message. And they'll usually agree with that. And then it's like, okay. And so God has revealed certain parts of his character and how he expects humans to act. And then they object to that. And they say, and again, especially on the issue of homosexuality, they say, why can't they just do what they want to do? It's not hurting anybody. And so there's an immediate appeal to, well, it's just for them. It can just be their truth. And as long as they're not forcing it on anyone else, then that's fine. And you know, where do you start with that when you have no standard? It's tough.
Yeah. And that's funny what you just mentioned. It's their truth, or it's exactly. My truth. I almost posted something the other day that just, you know, the idea of my truth and your truth is so scary to think that that's how people think. I'm living my truth. Well, what does
exactly
that mean? And I don't want to stop you because I know you were on a roll, but I want to ask you something because I know you're quite a bit younger than me. You talked about older people being 40s and 50s. That's me.
Yeah. So, well, in comparison with middle schoolers. So, you know, my parents are actually quite a bit north of you, so that's okay.
Okay. Do you remember the emergent church?
I was hoping we would get there.
Because his whole, you know, shtick, if I remember it correctly, and I could be mixing Brian up with somebody else, but if I remember correctly, Brian McLaren's argument was, we can't know what the scripture really says, and that's okay.
Correct. That is right. So I was actually watching a documentary called American Gospel 2 with my, have you seen that?
I have.
Okay. So we're watching that last night with my Connect group. It's 3 hours long, so we couldn't get through all of it in one night, but
I know
every minute of it is great. Yeah.
Yeah. They need to make a mini series instead of one long movie. Right. Yeah.
So there's a specific passage where Exodus 34 that he makes reference to. Paul Washer does as well, to describe God's attributes. And I'll just read it right quick. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's great. We love that. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so then the whole point of the documentary is everyone sits back and goes, how does that work? And of course, not to short circuit it, but we have an answer in the cross, you know?
Yeah.
But to your point, McLaren, or is that
Brian McLaren? He was one of the big guys in emergent church.
Yeah. He's interviewed and he says, they ask him, what do you think about this? And here's what he says. I'm going to paraphrase him, but it's going to be pretty darn close, 'cause I just saw it last night. He goes, I don't think this is a verse for me to figure out. I don't think this is a verse for me to understand. I think this is a verse for me to just sort of digest and existentially experience. What the flip does that mean?
I don't think I need to try to understand this. I'm just going to experience it.
I mean, that is peak postmodernism. And again, if you wonder why all the liberal denominations in Christianity evaporate, it's because that's what comes from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And you're not feeding your sheep. If there are any sheep in that congregation, they're all going to die out or find somewhere else to go. I mean, you speak every Sunday from the pulpit. Can you imagine exegeting Genesis 11 and saying, now this isn't a story for us to understand. I just want you all to existentially experience it.
Yeah.
No. Not helpful. Yeah. So dear listener, some touchstones that say you may be drifting into postmodernist thought. If you ever say, what does this passage mean to me? Let me challenge you to change your wording. First, ask the question, what does this passage mean? And then another question would be, what does God want me to do with this passage in my life? That's the application phase. Now, that's a different question, and that's a very good question to ask.
Yes.
Now, yeah. I mean, if you read some of Paul's epistles and Paul is directly calling out a specific sin, what that passage means is a specific meaning. Now, if you do not struggle with that sin, then what that passage will do in your life is different from the one who does. Mm-hmm. But neither of you would disagree about what the meaning is what we should be.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
And did you have some other, you said there was a couple other things about the things that you wanted to give to the listener, or did I misunderstand?
Yeah. So that's one. What does this mean to me? The other one is beware worship, that trends towards postmodernism. Mm-hmm. And here's what I mean by that. So there is we tend to be very, I don't want to say very strict. We tend to be very discerning about what songs we sing at our church. Mm-hmm. We are not regular principle of worship. We're not hymnal only. We're not psalm only. We will incorporate all kinds of modern worship songs. But our elders, or at least an elder, will carefully examine the words of the song to figure out what they mean. and to say, is this comport with biblical orthodoxy? And then there's stylistic questions. Can this be sung congregationally, or is it a performative thing anyway? Be very careful of turning worship into a postmodern experience, because the proper Christian should see worship as a time to exalt and elevate God, who God is and what God has done. And if worship is turned into, well, it didn't really do it for me today, that is a dangerous and me-centered place to be, and you really don't want to spend much time there.
Amen. I have said this, and perhaps I shouldn't be so blunt. Sometimes I can be.
That's okay. It's just you and me. No one will ever hear this.
Well, yeah. Except for everybody listening. No. But I have said, people have said, well, I didn't get out a lot out of worship today.
Yeah.
And I say, well, it's a good thing we weren't worshiping you.
Basically, that's Francis Chan has said that too.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And that's the thing, it wasn't for you. It was for God. And, you come to contribute, not to necessarily take what you're getting. We're all contributing to worship together. One thing that we try to avoid in our church, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but we do try to avoid too many special songs and solos that don't involve the congregation, because we do believe that singing is a corporate act. Mm-hmm. I remember growing up, just about every church I went to, I've been in this church, but visiting other churches, it was like you had three congregational songs and then at least one or two, what they call specials, which were solos. And, And again, I think there's a place for that at times. I'm certainly not saying it's sinful. I just think it leads to that performance mindset. And again, now we could do a whole new podcast on worship music.
Sure. I'd love to. And are the songs primarily about God, or are they primarily about me? And that's a good question to ask. And because a postmodern type of worship does make it all about you, and it's about how you experience this and how you feel and all that, rather than reflecting on the character of God. And listen, worship has profoundly brought me to tears. It has convicted me. It has caused me to feel, and it should. And that's a good and proper thing. The question is, was the experience primarily about elevating God or not? And the postmodernist type of mindset would say, let's say you had a song that was blatantly heretical, just proclaimed untruths about God. The postmodernist would say, well, but it made people feel good, so we'll sing it anyway.
That's right.
And that, again, dear listener, that is a dangerous place to be.
Yes, I agree. I agree a lot. All right, brother. Well, I think we're going to draw to a close. Is there anything that you think, I know you just gave your 2 points and I think they were very good. Let me try to see if I can sum up what you've said. Be careful when we go to the Bible with a postmodern mindset of what does this mean to me? And be careful when we treat worship that way. This is all about me. And again, postmodernism, if based on what we've talked about today, really is a very me-centered epistemology. It's all about me. Do you have anything else you want to add before I draw us to a close?
Sure. I would just say that as we work through these things, and you deal with this kind of stuff out in culture, one of the most important things to remember is that there are parts of God that we don't understand. So don't be drawn into the trap of ultra-modernism. Mm-hmm. God says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, and my ways are higher than yours. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. There are parts of God that we don't understand and we can't. And that's a good thing. We don't want a God we can fully comprehend.
Yes.
What we need to do is rest, celebrate, give thanks, and find our refuge in the parts of God that he has revealed about himself, and to find peace there. And that's ultimately the story of modernism and postmodernism, is let's know the things that God has told us, and let's leave the things that God has not told us as something that we may learn in a later life. And that's an okay place to be.
Amen. One of the ways that I've described sort of what you just said is I've talked about the difference between understanding something and comprehending something.
Right.
I understand what it means to be eternal, but I cannot comprehend eternality.
That's right.
I understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but I don't comprehend how God can be both one in essence and three in person. And those, yep. you know, those, I understand what we're saying. And I think mm-hmm. we should seek to enhance, as you said earlier, enhance our understanding through the mm-hmm. study of the Word, through proper exegesis, through the meeting with the saints and fellowshipping and learning together, and grow in our understanding, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But as you said in Isaiah 55, understand that God's ways will always be above our mm-hmm. ways, and our comprehension yep. will always be limited to our being creatures and Him being the Creator.
That's true.
Well, Matthew, thank you again so much for giving another bit of time to our show. And I know we're going to have you back again. So I'll just say until next time, thank you for being with us.
Absolutely. And I'm happy to be your not yet Calvinist friend. And I'm just going to keep you on the line and just keep the lure being pulled out a little bit longer. So
amen. Amen. Well, I'm chipping away. I'm chipping away.
You know, some people who hear this are going to be happy about that.
Yes. Yes. Well, again, thank you, listener, for being with us today. I hope this has enlightened you and given you some better understanding about what postmodernism and modernism are all about. And if you have any questions that you'd like for us to address in a future program, please send us an email at calvinistpodcast@gmail.com. Thank you for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I have been your Calvinist. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. If you enjoyed the program, please take a moment to subscribe. And if you have a question you would like us to discuss on a future program, please email us at calvinistpodcast@gmail.com. As you go about your day, remember this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners. All who come to Him in repentance and faith will find Him to be a perfect Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. May God be with you.